Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with A.W. Pink, The Sovereignty of God. We're still in Chapter 5, The Sovereignty of God in Reprobation. And we've completed two parts with that. And last part, he finished going through Romans 9 and some other verses discussing and, he believes, proving the doctrine of reprobation. And Lord willing, we're going to continue on in the chapter. And I will go ahead and start here. So having thus stated the doctrine of reprobation as it is presented in Holy Writ, let us now mention one or two important considerations to guard it against abuse and prevent the reader from making any unwarranted deductions. First, the doctrine of reprobation does not mean that God purposed to take innocent creatures, make them wicked, and then damn them. Scripture says, God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions, Ecclesiastes 7:29. God has not created sinful creatures in order to destroy them, for God is not to be charged with the sin of his creatures. The responsibility and criminality is man's. God's decree of reprobation contemplated Adam's race as fallen, sinful, corrupt, and guilty. From it, God purposed to save a few as the monuments of his sovereign grace. The others he determined to destroy as the exemplification of his justice and severity. In determining to destroy these others, God did them no wrong. They had already fallen in Adam, their legal representative. They are therefore born with a sinful nature, and in their sins he leaves them. Nor can they complain. This is as they wish. They have no desire for holiness. They love darkness rather than light. Where then is there any injustice if God gives them up to their own heart's lusts? Psalm 81, verse 12. Second, the doctrine of reprobation does not mean that God refuses to save those who earnestly seek salvation. The fact is that the reprobate have no longing for the Savior. They see in him no beauty that they should desire him. They will not come to Christ. Why then should God force them to? He turns away none who do come. Where then is the injustice of God for determining their just doom? None will be punished but for their iniquities. Where then is the supposed tyrannical cruelty of the divine procedure? Remember that God is the creator of the wicked, not of their wickedness. He is the author of their being, but not the infuser of their sin. God does not, as we have been slanderously reported to affirm, compel the wicked to sin as the rider spurs on an unwilling horse. God only says, in effect, that awful word, let them alone, Matthew 15:14. He needs only to slacken the reins of providential restraint and withhold the influence of saving grace, and apostate man will only too soon and too surely, of his own accord, fall by his iniquities. Thus, the decree of reprobation neither interferes with the bent of man's own fallen nature, nor serves to render him the less inexcusable. Third, the decree of reprobation in no wise conflicts with God's goodness. Though the non-elect are not the objects of his goodness in the same way or to the same extent as the elect are, yet are they not wholly or fully excluded from a participation of it. They enjoy the good things of providence, temporal blessings, in common with God's own children, and very often to a higher degree. But how do they improve them? Does the temporal goodness of God lead them to repent? Nay, verily, they do but despise his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, and after their hardness and impenitency of heart, treasure up unto themselves wrath against the day of wrath, Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. On what righteous ground, then, can they murmur against not being the objects of his benevolence in the endless ages yet to come? Moreover, if it did not clash with God's mercy and kindness to leave the entire body of fallen angels, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, under the guilt of their apostasy, still less can it clash with the divine perfections to leave some of fallen mankind in their sins and punish them for them. Finally, let us interpose this necessary caution. It is utterly impossible for any of us during the present life to ascertain who are among the reprobate. We must not now so judge any man, no matter how wicked he may be. The vilest sinner may, for all we know, be included in the election of grace and be one day quickened by the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit of grace. Our marching orders are plain, and woe be unto us if we disregard them. Preach the gospel to every creature. When we have done so, our skirts are clear. If men refuse to heed, their blood is on their own heads. Nevertheless, we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other we are a savor of life unto life. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. We must now consider a number of passages which are often quoted with the purpose of showing that God has not fitted certain vessels to destruction or ordained certain ones to condemnation. First, we cite Ezekiel 18:31, "Why will ye die, O house of Israel?" On this passage, we cannot do better than quote from the comments of Augustus Toplady, quote, "This is a passage very frequently, but very idly, I-D-L-Y, insisted upon by Arminians, as if it were a hammer which would at one stroke crush the whole fabric to powder. But it so happens that the death here alluded to is neither spiritual nor eternal death, as is abundantly evident from the whole tenor of the chapter. The death intended by the prophet is a political death, a death of national prosperity, tranquility, and security. The sense of the question is precisely this: what is it that makes you in love with captivity, banishment, and civil ruin? Abstinence from the worship of images might, as a people, exempt you from these calamities and once more render you a respectable nation. Are the miseries of public devastation so alluring as to attract your determined pursuit? Why will ye die? Die as the house of Israel and considered as a political body. Thus did the prophet argue the case, at the same time adding, "For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye." This imports, first, the national captivity of the Jews added nothing to the happiness of God. Second, if the Jews turned from idolatry and flung away their images, they should not die in a foreign, hostile country, but live peaceably in their own land and enjoy their liberties as an independent people. End quote. To the above, we may add, political death must be what is in view in Ezekiel 18:31 and 32, for the simple but sufficient reason that they were already spiritually dead. The next verse, Matthew 25:41, is often quoted to show that God has not fitted certain vessels to destruction. The verse, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." This is, in fact, one of the principal verses relied upon to disprove the doctrine of reprobation, but we submit that the emphatic word here is not "for," but "devil." This verse, if you see the context, sets forth the severity of the judgment which awaits the lost. In other words, the above scripture expresses the awfulness of the everlasting fire rather than the subjects of it. If the fire be prepared for the devil and his angels, then how intolerable it will be. If the place of eternal torment into which the damned shall be cast is the same as that in which God's arch enemy will suffer, how dreadful must that place be? Again, if God has chosen only certain ones to salvation, why are we told that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent? Acts 17:30. This is the next example. That God commands all men to repent is but the enforcing of his righteous claims as the moral governor of the world. How could he do less, seeing that all men everywhere have sinned against him? Furthermore, that God commands all men everywhere to repent argues the universality of creature responsibility. But this scripture does not declare that it is God's pleasure to give repentance, Acts 5:31, to all men everywhere. That the Apostle Paul did not believe God gave repentance to every soul is clear from his words in 2 Timothy 2:25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Again, we are asked, if God has ordained only certain ones unto eternal life, then why do we read that he will have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth? 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. This is the next objection. The reply is that the words all and all men, like the term world, are often used in a general and relative sense. Let the reader carefully examine the following passages, Mark 1, verse 5, John 6, verse 45, and 8, verse 2, Acts 21, 28, 22, 15, and 2 Corinthians 3, verse 2, etc., and he will find full proof of our assertion. 1 Timothy 2, 4 cannot teach that God wills the salvation of all mankind, or otherwise all mankind would be saved. What his soul, God's soul, desireth, even that he doeth, Job 23, verse 13. The next example, again, we are asked, does not Scripture declare again and again that God is no respecter of persons? We answer, it certainly does, and God's electing grace proves it. The seven sons of Jesse, though older and physically superior to David, are passed by, while the young shepherd boy is exalted to Israel's throne. The scribes and lawyers pass unnoticed, and ignorant fishermen are chosen to be the apostles of the Lamb. Divine truth is hidden from the wise and prudent, and is revealed to babes instead. The great majority of the wise and noble are ignored, while the weak, the base, the despised are called and saved. Harlots and publicans are sweetly compelled to come in to the gospel feast, while self-righteous Pharisees are suffered to perish in their immaculate morality. Their immaculate morality being righteousness in their own eyes. Truly, God is no respecter of persons, or he would not have saved me. That the doctrine of reprobation is a hard saying to the carnal mind is readily acknowledged, yet is it any harder than that of eternal punishment? That it is clearly taught in Scripture we have sought to demonstrate, and it is not for us to pick and choose from the truths revealed in God's Word. Let those who are inclined to receive those doctrines which commend themselves to their judgment and who reject those which they cannot fully understand, remember those scathing words of our Lord's, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, Luke 24:25. Fools because slow of heart, not dull of head. Once more, we would avail ourselves of the language of Calvin, quote, but as I have hitherto only recited such things as are delivered without any obscurity or ambiguity in the Scriptures, let persons who hesitate not to brand with ignominy those oracles of heaven beware what kind of opposition they make. For if they pretend ignorance with a desire to be commended for their modesty, what greater instance of pride can be conceived than to oppose one little word to the authority of God? As it appears otherwise to me, or I would rather not meddle with this subject. But if they open if they openly censure, what will they gain by their puny attempts against heaven? Their petulance indeed is no novelty, for in all ages there have been impious and profane men who have virulently opposed this doctrine. But they shall feel the truth of what the Spirit long ago declared by the mouth of David, that God is clear when he judgeth, Psalm 51, verse 4. David obliquely hints at the madness of men who display such excessive presumption amidst their insignificance as not only to dispute against God, but to arrogate to themselves the power of condemning him. In the meantime, he briefly suggests that God is unaffected by all these blasphemies which they discharge against heaven, but that he, God, dissipates the mists of calumny and illustriously displays his righteousness, our faith also being founded on the divine word, and therefore superior to all the world, from its exaltation looks down with contempt upon those mists. End quote from John Calvin. Back to Pink. In closing this chapter, we propose to quote from the writings of some of the standard theologians since the days of the Reformation, not that we would buttress our own statements by an appeal to human authority, however venerable or ancient, but in order to show that what we have advanced in these pages is no novelty of the 20th century, no heresy of the latter days, but instead a doctrine which has been definitely formulated and commonly taught by many of the most pious and scholarly students of Holy Writ. Here's a quote. Predestination we call the decree of God by which he has determined in himself what he would have to become of every individual of mankind. For they are not all created with a similar destiny, but eternal life is foreordained for some, and eternal damnation for others. Every man, therefore, being created for one or the other of these ends, we say he is predestinated either to life or to death. And that was from John Calvin's Institutes in 1536 AD, Book 3, Chapter 21, entitled Eternal Election or God's Predestination of Some to Salvation and of Others to Destruction. Back to Pink, we ask our readers to mark well the above language. A perusal of it should show that what the present writer has advanced in this chapter is not hyper-Calvinism, but real Calvinism, pure and simple. Our purpose in making this remark is to show that those who, not acquainted with Calvin's writings, in their ignorance condemn as ultra-Calvinism that which is simply a reiteration of what Calvin himself taught. A reiteration because that prince of theologians, as well as his humble debtor, I guess Pink's referring to himself, have both found this doctrine in the Word of God itself. Martin Luther is in his most excellent work, De Servo Arbitrio, or Free Will, a Slave, wrote, quote, all things whatsoever arise from and depend upon the divine appointments whereby it was preordained who should receive the word of life and who should disbelieve it, who should be delivered from their sins and who should be hardened in them, who should be justified and who should be condemned. This is the very truth which raises, like to raise a field down, raises the doctrine of free will from its foundations, to wit, that God's eternal love of some men and hatred of others is immutable and cannot be reversed. End quote. John Fox, whose Book of Martyrs was once the best known work in the English language, alas that it is not so today, when Roman Catholicism is sweeping upon us like a great destructive tidal wave. John Fox, the Book of Martyrs, not in the Book of Martyrs, but who wrote the Book of Martyrs, said, quote, predestination is the eternal decreement of God purposed before in himself what should befall all men either to salvation or damnation, end quote. The next example, the larger Westminster Catechism, 1688, adopted by the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church, declares, quote, God by an eternal and immutable decree out of his mere love, for the praise of his glorious grace, to be manifested in due time, hath elected some angels to glory, and in Christ hath chosen some men to eternal life, and the means thereof, and also according to his sovereign power, and the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth and withholdeth favor as he pleases, hath passed by and foreordained the rest to dishonor and wrath, to be for their sin inflicted, to the praise of the glory of his justice. End quote. Next example, John Bunyan, author of The Pilgrim's Progress, wrote a whole volume on reprobation. From it, we make one brief extract. Quote, reprobation is before the person cometh into the world or hath done good or evil. This is evidenced by Romans 9:11. Here you find twain in their mother's womb, two babies in the mother's womb, and both receiving their destiny not only before they had done good or evil, but before they were in a capacity to do it, they being yet unborn, their destiny, I say, the one unto, the other not unto, the blessing of eternal life, the one elect, the other reprobate, the one chosen, the other refused. End quote. In his writings, The Sighs from Hell, John Bunyan wrote, quote, they that do continue to reject and slight the word of God are such, for the most part, as are ordained to be damned. End quote. The next example, commenting upon Romans 9:22, this is Jonathan Edwards. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction? Jonathan Edwards, volume 4, page 306, in 1743 A.D. On that he says, quote, how awful doth the majesty of God appear in the dreadfulness of his anger. This we may learn to be one end of the damnation of the wicked. End quote. The next example, Augustus Toplady, author of Rock of Ages and other sublime hymns, wrote, quote, God from all eternity decreed to leave some of Adam's fallen posterity in their sins and to exclude them from the participation of Christ and his benefits, end quote. And again, quote, we with the scriptures assert that there is a predestination of some particular persons to life for the praise of the glory of divine grace, and also a predestination of other particular persons to death for the glory of divine justice, which death of punishment they shall inevitably undergo, and that justly on account of their sins. End quote. The next example, George Whitefield, that stalwart of the 18th century, used by God in blessing to write blessings to so many, wrote, quote, without doubt, the doctrine of election and reprobation must stand or fall together. I frankly acknowledge I believe the doctrine of reprobation, that God intends to give saving grace through Jesus Christ only to a certain number, and that the rest of mankind, after the fall of Adam, being justly left of God to continue in sin, will at last suffer that eternal death which is its proper wages. End quote. The next example, fitted to destruction, Romans 9:22. After declaring this phrase admits of two interpretations, Dr. Hodge, perhaps the best known and most widely read commentator on Romans, says, quote, the other interpretation assumes that the reference is to God and that the Greek word for fitted has its full participle force prepared by God for destruction, end quote. This, says Dr. Hodge, quote, is adopted not only by the majority of the Augustinians, but also by many Lutherans, end quote. Pink goes on, were it necessary, we are prepared to give quotations from the writings of Wycliffe, Huss, Ridley, Hooper, Cranmer, Usher, John Trapp, Thomas Goodwin, Thomas Manton, the chaplain to Cromwell, John Owen, Witsius, John Gill, the predecessor of Spurgeon, and a host of others. We mention this simply to show that many of the most eminent saints in bygone days, the men most widely used of God, held and taught this doctrine, which is so bitterly hated in these last days, when men will no longer endure sound doctrine, hated by men of lofty pretensions, but who, notwithstanding their boasted orthodoxy and much advertised piety, are not worthy to unfasten the shoes of the faithful and fearless servants of God of other days. And he quotes Romans 11 here. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been his counselor? Or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11, verses 33 to 36. And he has a footnote, of him, his will is the origin of all existence. Through or by him, he is the creator and controller of all. And to him, all things promote his glory in their final end. And that is the end of chapter 5, The Sovereignty of God in Reprobation. And we will go ahead and stop there for this reading, and Lord willing, continue on next time to chapter 6, The Sovereignty of God in Operation. But until then, go seeking God with all your heart, soul, body, mind, and strength, making your calling and election sure. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.